our first lessons, we are looking at some of the key expressions that are found in this letter. And in the first two lessons, we looked at better, and we spent the first lesson in the first chapter pointing out why Jesus Christ is a better spokesman in this dispensation. He is our spokesman. God has spoken to man. He has spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then we went through the book and looked at the word better as it is used over and over to show, of course, we are in a better dispensation. And I thought that important that we lay that groundwork and give you some better understanding of the book. Tonight we want to look at the expression that's found in the book, let us. And if you will turn to the fourth chapter of the Hebrew letter and look in the first verse. And we have one of these expressions that's used by the writer. And these expressions, of course, are to encourage us and to motivate us. It was to encourage and to motivate these Hebrew Christians. He said, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he says, let us fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest. And the rest, of course, under consideration is heaven. The promise of entering into heaven. And he points out that we can come short of this rest. You know, Jesus, in the great invitation, invited all men to come and enjoy this rest. In the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, and beginning with about verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, the first rest in this verse would have to do with the forgiveness of sins. Jesus invites all men to come, obey the gospel, have the remission of their sins. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He uses the term rest two times in this text. And I am persuaded the latter time in verse 29, he's talking about the same thing the Hebrew writer's talking about. He's talking about that eternal rest of the soul. He's talking about going home to heaven when we die. You remember the Revelator would tell us in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. He talks about those that have been children of God and have passed from this earth, and they were faithful when they passed, and they now rest from their labors. He said in Revelation 14 and verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so we can see then, when we pass from this earth, we will enter into the eternal rest. Of course, when man first passes from the earth, he does not enter into the rest that's under consideration. He doesn't immediately enter into heaven, but he does enter into rest. He does enter into Abraham's bosom, as you would have the record in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. The rich man and Lazarus, and we find that Lazarus, as he passed away, he was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And so in Hades, in the Hadean realm. And so there is rest that is promised, an eternal rest that is promised to children of God. But he warns us. He warns not only the Hebrews as he wrote this letter originally, but this, of course, was written for you and for me. There needs to be reverence and fear in our hearts. We need to recognize that the promise of eternal rest, that we can come short of that rest. We can fail. Our faith can fail. And through failing to live as God would have us live, after we become children of God, we can be lost. And that's what he is saying to all of us. We need to fear lest we fail to enter that rest, lest we fail to enjoy the promise. And indeed, eternal life has been promised to us if we'll be faithful. You remember Paul said, as you would turn with me to the book of Titus in the second chapter, or rather in the first chapter and in the second verse, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And then John talks about it in 1 John 2 and verse 25. He says, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, eternal life has been promised us. We have it in hope today. That's the reason we're here tonight. We have hope of eternal life. We don't want to come short of eternal life. That's possible. That's what he's telling us. It is possible that we come short of it. And therefore, we need to constantly watch that we might not lose our hope. And this is what Jesus tells us in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. There you have the record of the five wise virgins and the five foolish. And this is a record, of course, of the Lord as he comes the second time. And when he came the second time, the foolish virgins failed to make preparation. And they failed, and they did not enter in. They, of course, are those that he's warning about, those that come short of the rest. And he points out what men and women had better do in the 13th verse of the 25th chapter. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. He could come tonight. It could be 1,000 years. It could be 2,000 years from now. We don't know. It could be next week sometime. But what he's telling us is we had better watch. We had better be on guard. We had better fear. We come short of that rest. Again, in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 42, again, he tells us to watch. He says, and in this text, of course, he's talking about the end of the world. And he says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the he says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And somewhat the same kind of warning that's found on over in the 25th chapter. So he says, watch, watch. That should be the word of all of us, to watch. We need to watch. Constantly watch. We need to be on guard. There are many things we need to guard. We need to guard ourselves against false teachers. We need to watch for false teachers. Every Christian needs to watch. But God has specifically charged mature men in the church to watch. He has charged the elders of every congregation to watch in behalf of souls. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. And in verse 29, he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. 31 says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. Why did he watch? Why was Paul so concerned? Why was he telling these elders they had better watch for souls? Because false doctrine will cause people to come short of heaven. That's what it's all about. Whenever people become involved in doctrinal error, they come under the condemnation of God. They lose their hope. And if you wonder why we are so concerned, you who are younger, if you wonder why this eldership and why the preacher is so concerned with false doctrine and staying on the straight and narrow, it is for our soul and your soul. Because if we do not watch, we can come short of the promise that has been left to us. You remember Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, he tells him that the work of the evangelist is to watch in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. He says, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Watch. Constantly watch. Watch himself. I need to watch my own life, he would say in the 16th verse, the 4th chapter. He says, let me get back to the 4th chapter. The 16th verse. And here, as he would say to the evangelist, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And then he says, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so the elders must watch their own lives. The preacher must watch his life. The preacher and the elders must constantly watch false doctrines, and watch that which would destroy the souls of men. And every man, woman, and child that is a member of the church must watch. Now, the thing that really pleases the devil is when we'll quit watching, and when he can get members of the church to believe that we ought not to be too concerned about watching. And folks get upset when somebody is watching. Well, we better take the warning. We better recognize we can come short of heaven. And that's the reason the Lord tells us we'd better watch. And the more mature Christians had better watch out for those that are not as mature, that none of us come short of this promise that has been promised to us. And he is warning these Hebrews, they can come short, they can lose eternal life. He's telling them also it is possible, you see, to fall from grace. And that's taught all the way through the Bible, and that's what he's teaching here. This is what Paul is warning about in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, when he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so we can see that we ever have to watch, we ever have to recognize that this promise left to us, we can come short of it. You think about how terrible that would be, to live the life of a Christian for many, many years and then fail and lose your soul in a devil's hell. That's a terrible, terrible thought. But the God of heaven would have us think about that. He would have us to recognize it is possible for us to fall. It is possible for us to come short of this promise. And so he is encouraging them, let us fear, let us have great reverence for God and for his commandments and for the things that he has said, and let us watch that we might not come short of this promise. Then in the same chapter, as you would look on down now in the fourth chapter of the Hebrew letter, and look to the 11th verse, he again uses this expression. He says, let us, that includes all of us, that included all of them, this includes all of us, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now he tells us something else about entering heaven. He says if we're going to enter heaven, we're going to have to labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And now he warns again that we can come short of this promise, that unbelief can enter into our hearts and cause us to be lost. And so he says, let us labor to enter into that rest. So there's work to do. If I'm going to go to heaven, I must work out my own salvation. That doesn't mean now that I am going to earn my salvation. I am saved by grace. You are saved by grace, but to abide in his grace, to enjoy the blessings of grace, you and I must keep the commandments. You and I must be faithful. We must do that which the Lord has commanded of us. We must work. Now go with me to the Philippian letter. In the 12th chapter, the second chapter, in the 12th verse, the apostle says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There he uses the word fear, you see, just as the Hebrew writer used it in the first verse, the fourth chapter. There indeed is to be a fear, a reverence, a recognizing that I can come short of eternal life. That what we're doing, it is not something that is trivial in nature. But I must fear, I must work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing the importance of what this is all about, recognizing that I can come short of eternal life. Now, he tells us what we must do to keep from doing this, from losing our hope and a failure to enter to the rest, is to work. And let's look at another verse. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. And here again, he encourages us to work. Look at the 58th verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, therefore, and in the text, in this 15th chapter, he's been talking about the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. In view of all of this, in view of being resurrected and coming forth with that new body, and in view of eternal life, in view of immortality, therefore, my beloved brethren, Be ye steadfast, steadfast, unmovable. Now, over and over, we are admonished to be steadfast. You remember, let's look at another verse quickly. You remember in the Galatian letter, he would say in the 5th chapter and the verse 1 of Galatians, stand fast. You see that? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. We're to stand fast in this liberty. We're to stand fast in the gospel that has liberated us from sin. Stand fast. And then he says, be ye steadfast. Stand fast. Be ye steadfast. Look again to the Ephesian letter. In the 6th chapter, we would hear him say in verse 13 of Ephesians, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand, he says. Stand fast. Be ye steadfast. Now, what is the writer doing? He is encouraging us. We are not to be a wishy-washy group of people. Now, that's what's wrong with the church in too many places. The church is made up in many places of wishy-washy people. They're not steadfast. They don't stand fast. Many congregations on Wednesday night services, they will have half and less than half of what they have on Sunday morning. And the same is true many times, even with the Sunday night services. And that's just one barometer to give you an indication many times of the lack of steadfastness. People who are moved, but we are to be immovable, you see. If we are going to enjoy that hope, we must stand. We must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice, he said, always. That doesn't mean that you can work here for a few weeks and be just as hot as a firecracker and then slack off for a month or two. And then maybe have a meeting and a preacher come in and you get stirred up and go again for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks and then slack off. Now, we see that all the time in the church. That's not the way to go to heaven when we die. And folks that are not steadfast, that don't stand fast, you see, people that are movable and not immovable, these folks are in danger of losing that promise that has been promised. And that's what we need to recognize. That's what inspiration, that's what God wants us to understand and take to heart. That's the reason these things have been written. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, whether you feel like it or not. You know, when you read through the Bible, you find that everybody wasn't always well. You read about some of the preachers, they were not always well. You remember, even the young preacher Timothy, he had some infirmities. The Apostle Paul had some kind of problem. And you can just come on through. You can read about a lot of folks that were not well all the time. You may say, well, I'm sick. Well, there were folks in the Bible that were sick. And I'm sure that's the reason the Lord gave us a record of that. that we might know we don't have to be in perfect health to serve the Lord. And just because we're sick on occasions, that does not excuse us from going on in the work of the Lord. Now, I recognize a fellow can be down in the bed and have some problem. We understand that. Don't go to the extreme of what I'm saying. But there are sometimes folks just let the least little thing keep them from abounding in the work of the Lord. So, you may have some infirmities of the flesh. Some other things may come along. But he says, whatever happens to us, trials and difficulties, we are to always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Why, he says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is no vain work in the work of the Lord. There may be much vain work that we may engage in this life in the secular world. But everything that you and I do in the work of the Lord, we will receive the blessing from God for being faithful. He will not be unmindful of our faithfulness. You remember the same Hebrew writer, again, as he talks along these very lines, would tell us in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 10, he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, in that which ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He said, God takes note of your work. You see, that's what I need to recognize. God takes note of what I'm doing. You may say, oh, looky here, I'm not anything. I don't amount to anything. I just have one talent. It doesn't matter whether I do anything or not. It does matter. It does matter. God takes note of what you do. And we are to always abound in the work of the Lord. We will give an account of how we have worked when we go to judgment. You remember in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and there he gives us the judgment scene. And in verse 12 he says, I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. How were they judged? According to their works. And that's the reason he then says, going back to the text that we're working from, in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, he has just been talking about the Israelites. The Israelites who failed to enter into Canaan. You remember God raised up Moses and delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And he brought them up to Kadesh Barnea and got ready to carry them into the land. And he sent out 12 spies. And they went into the land, this land that flowed with milk and honey, to spy it out. And it was like the Lord said. You remember it took two fellows to bring back cluster of grapes. But they saw the giants in the land, you see, and they said, why in the sight of these fellows we're like grasshoppers. But God had promised this to Israel. He had brought them out of the bondage and was bringing them into this land to give it to them, and they saw what a good land it was. And 10 of the spies, they brought that evil report. We can't take it. We can't overcome the enemy in that land. Now Joshua and Caleb, they said, we can do it. They had faith in the Lord. And you know, because of their unbelief, the God of heaven sent everybody from 20 years old, if I remember, up into the wilderness for 40 years, and they died. He never permitted them to enter into his rest into Canaan, which would be a type of heaven. He never permitted them to enter in. Why? Why did they fail to enter in? Because of unbelief. And what can cause you and me to fail to enter heaven? Unbelief. Unbelief. Whatever the Lord says, he wants us here when the service, when the church assembles, not to forsake these assemblies. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Lord really meant what he said? Or do you think that's preacher scripture? I'm afraid a lot of brethren think that's preacher scripture. Well, let me tell you, it's in this Hebrew letter. It was written by inspiration. And that's part of what the God of heaven wants us to do. There are many other things that people engage in that evidences their unbelief. And that's going to keep people out of heaven. That's what he's telling us. Let us be diligent. The New King James Version translates it this way. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. And so we can see then, if we're going to go to heaven when we die, we're going to have to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that work will not be in vain, because someday we'll go to heaven when this life is over and at the end of all things of this world. Now, in the fourth chapter, again, look there, if you will, to about the 14th verse. And he says, and he talks about the holding now on to our profession. He says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now he goes back to Jesus Christ, our high priest, the priest, as we talked about it last week. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He'll never die out of office. He shed his blood for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Notice, let us hold fast our profession. Now, that's said on different occasions. We are to hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's go back to the third chapter and look there in the sixth verse. He would say, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, what does he tell us to do? To hold fast the confidence. We have faith and confidence in God, in Christ. We have confidence in his word and in his promises. Let us hold fast. And then in the 14th verse of this chapter, this third chapter of Hebrews, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, over and over, he emphasizes, if we're going to go to heaven, we have to be steadfast to the end. Because you might serve the Lord 25 years and then quit him, and you'll be lost in hell, and I'll be lost in hell. We must work and be faithful unto the very end. And that's what's emphasized in the Word of God. We are to hold fast our profession of faith. And then in the 10th chapter, and if you will look down to about the 23rd verse of the 10th chapter, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Now, we must hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith. Hold fast to the end. We cannot deny Jesus Christ. We cannot deny the faith. If we do, we'll lose our soul. Jesus talked about this in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. You remember in 32 and 33, our Lord said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." What is he talking about? Holding fast our profession. Not being ashamed of him. Not being ashamed of the gospel. To be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of him. That's the reason the apostle would tell the Romans in Romans 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Hold fast our profession. Don't let anybody move us from the faith. Be steadfast. You know what you believe. Hold to what you believe. What you believe and know to be the truth, hold to it. You see, all of this admonition, hold on, hold steadfast, be unmovable. We are to examine this evidence. And this evidence produces faith. Romans 10, 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And whenever you have examined the evidence, rightly divided the evidence, and you know what the truth is, and I know what the truth is, what are we to do? To hold fast to a steadfast course. We are not to be a people carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine." Paul would say, as he wrote to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, he points out the church is to be edified. And why the Lord gave these five classes of teachers, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. This is for the perfecting of the saints, to bring them to a place where they will be steadfast. You see in verse 13, he says, "Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now, what are we trying to do here even on Tuesday nights? We're trying to bring all of us to the unity of the faith. We're trying to bring everybody to the same understanding of revelation, that we might have all have the same insight, that we might understand what the will of the Lord is, that we all might stand as one, united upon this revelation that has been given, that we all in our hearts might know what the will of the Lord is and be steadfast and unmovable, and then false teachers can come, but we will be steadfast and unmovable, will not be carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, many churches want little sweet nothings preached. They want nothing preached. They don't want to hear anything. All they want to do is hear little sweet sectarian sermons. And then when error comes, are these people equipped to stand fast? Absolutely not. They are swept into digression. They are swept. See, this is what's happening to the church today. The church in the 20th, in this last decade of the 20th century, is crying for sweet nothings. And there are preachers that are giving them sweet nothings. And can a people hold fast and be steadfast and be unmovable whenever they don't understand what this is all about? Absolutely not. This is what the writers are trying to tell us. That's the reason he rebuked them so in the 5th chapter of the Hebrew letter, for their failure to study, where they had not studied and they could not discern good from evil. And so he tells us we must hold fast, let us hold fast to our profession. That's to encourage us. Let us here at Hebron Lane hold fast to our profession. We know what the truth is. Let us pass it on to this other generation that's come along, these younger people. Let us instill in their hearts the same faith that you and I have, that they might hold fast and be steadfast and unmovable, that they might enter into his rest as you and I are endeavoring to enter into his rest. That's what it's all about. We are seeking to go to heaven when we die. Okay? Now, in the 16th verse of this same fourth chapter, again he uses "let us" again in the last verse. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now he's talking about prayer. He's talking to every child of God, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us approach the throne of God. Let us come there boldly. How can we come boldly before God? Through our high priest, Jesus Christ. It is through his mercy. It is through his death upon the cross and the shedding of his blood and God's grace that we now stand before God righteous. And as people who have been forgiven of our sins and righteous, we can approach his throne of grace. And whenever we do sin and we're penitent of that sin and turn from that sin, we can come boldly before him and ask his grace and mercy and his blood be applied to that sin that we have committed. And John talks about that in 1 John 2 and verse 1. He would say, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And Jesus is there. Every time we go to the throne of grace, He is our advocate. He's our high priest. He's pleading the case. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, as a child of God, I can come to the throne of God whenever I have sinned, and I can obtain grace. I can find grace to help in time of need, but not just for my sins. I need to go to the throne of grace and carry my cares there. Many times my cares are too great for me to carry, and your cares are too great for you to carry. And God said, when our cares get heavy, to bring them to Him. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. How do you cast it upon Him? In prayer. You come boldly to the throne of grace and tell Him about your troubles and your cares and your needs. And He will help. He cares. And we've all got problems. We have sickness in our families. We have all kinds of different problems. And how can we bear it without this grace to help that comes from heaven? Without being able to carry this to Him through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And He's promised us that He will hear our prayers and given us an example after example of men of like passion who have prayed and the great blessings that He poured out on their lives. But I think of one example that James brings up in the 5th chapter of the book of James. He brings up Elijah. And in verses 16 and 17, here he's talking about prayer. And he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Why? Because we can find grace to help there at the throne of grace. And then he says, Elias, or Elijah's the idea, was a man of subject to like passion as we are. Now you think about it, he says, now he was no extraordinary man. He was a man just like all the rest of us, a man of like passion with the same frailties that we have, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And this wasn't a miracle when you go back and read the record in the Old Testament. This was a providential thing. He prayed that it might not rain, and what did God do? He answered his prayer, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And 18 says, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, how many of us really believe that? I mean, really believe it. Have that kind of faith to approach God with our troubles and our sorrows and whatever our problems.